Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we continue our study of the book of Colossians, and we'll only look at Colossians for this worship service today and then next Sunday as well. And then we will move on to an Advent theme the next time that I resume the preaching, so time winds down. And unfortunately, when we started the book of Colossians, we were able to take it in bite-sized pieces, and now we're at a point where we start shoveling it in, trying to finish it all up before Advent. And so that's the reality in which we live. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, and we will pray, and then we will read God's word. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is your word that has enriched our time together already this morning. It's your word that has communicated to us in the songs that we've been singing. It is in response to your word and to you being established forever that we've come together to worship you and to focus our thinking upon you. In fact, it's the truth of your word in Jesus Christ that has shaped us as your people. It's because of your word that we have learned about you. We've learned about the salvation that you've granted us, and so it's because of your word that this worship service is set apart from the other activities of life. And now we come to that point in the worship service where you singularly focus the attention upon your word. And we ask, Father, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit as we do so. We pray that you will give us understanding. We pray that you will give us the blessing of your Spirit. And we pray that you would lead us into the truth of your word. And we ask, Father, that as we hear your word, that we would be inclined to do it and to live according to the instruction of your word as your people. And then we pray that you'd use us to be a blessing to the world around us because of the grace that you've communicated to us through your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of the Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This much that we'll read from God's word. And you want to keep your Bibles open and also find the outline that is inserted for you in your worship folder. A couple of weeks ago, as we were introducing this part of the passage, and we focused on verses 1 through 4 in a particular way, we noticed in the context of chapter 2 the power and the working of God in uniting us to Christ. And today the action turns to our participation in that work with God. And we answer specifically the question, how do we live the new life in Christ? Now that God has done all of this for us in Jesus Christ, what does it mean? How do we live? And please look at your outline so I can point out a couple of general things about the passage that I find quite amazing. As you look at the main points, the Roman numeral points, you'll notice this new life and new community and new person. And in that first point, we're going to see that this new life in Christ comes to us very matter-of-factly. That's kind of being built up by that passage that we looked at before. And secondly, in Roman numeral 2, we're going to see that this new life is a life that is lived in community. It's specifically the lessons to the people of God together. And then thirdly, we see that we live this new life personally. Now, what you don't see immediately in your outline is that all of the verbs in the text demand that we look at the passage this way. And this is what I find amazing about this passage. This is a passage that is imperative heavy. It's command heavy. A lot of times you're reading through the Bible and you come across one command. You say, oh, wow, there's the main point. He's really powerful in commanding this activity. But in this particular passage, it's full of commands. But the commands are organized very precisely by the apostle. And so in point one, the verbs that we're going to talk about all say, you all must. So if you will, he's speaking Southern. You all must do this, right? It's kind of almost the good old boy network. But he's saying, no, you all must do this. And it's plural and it's broad and it's that matter-of-fact thing of the new life. Then he changes the verb forms in verses 8 to 14, and instead of saying, you all must, he now says, you yourselves must. But he does it in the context of the community. But he says, you yourselves must do this. And so I grouped all of those in our point number 2. And then he changes the verb forms again, and he says, each one must. In verses 15 and 16, each one must do this. So with this as our guide, like a big arrow that comes from you all must, and you must do this in the community, each one doing his, or each one acting in this concert, and then each one in their heart, in their life. And so it's a big funnel, or it's a big arrow pointing down at each of us living the Christian life. And so that's how we begin in this amazingly wonderful passage. We begin with that new life in Christ. And we begin looking at people that have been changed by the gospel. Being changed by the gospel is one of Paul's emphases in the book of Colossians, and we've seen that. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 4, we see that he has heard about their faith in Christ. He's heard about their love for all the saints. And in verse 5 and 6, he goes on to say that the truth of the gospel, it's singular, the truth of the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. What kind of fruit is he talking about? What kind of growth is he talking about? Similarly, in verse 10, he talks about bearing fruit in good works and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then if you recall, he's weaning them from a heavy Jewish emphasis and a heavy folk religion, and he's pointing them to this fact that they have been changed by the work of God in Jesus Christ, and that's how all of life becomes connected. His whole point is point B, that they've been made new in Christ. They have been, if you recall, they are ones who are dead in sin, and now they're dead in Christ. And then they are ones who have been made alive in Christ instead of continuing to be dead in sin. And he points out that they've been brought to life in this resurrection of Christ. He went on to say that they were circumcised in Christ, that they were baptized in Christ, and that this new life creates a new reality in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And because of the logical conditions, since you have been raised with Christ, now seek the things above where Christ is. Since you have been united with Christ, now set your mind on things above, the heavenly things. And then we come to the specifics of our text today where he says, and now you all must put to death the old. Now you likely noticed the verbs in our text, and if you read it in the ESV as you were following along, you noticed them maybe a little more strongly, but he's saying put to death this, and then he's saying put off that and put on the other. And here Paul says we're to be so heavenly focused that we put to death the earthly. And he mentions five things that he wants us to put off: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which he calls idolatry. And I suppose we could analyze each of them. We could give definitions for each of them, but by and large, we know what he's talking about. And we note that Paul only defines one of the five. It's only that last one that he decides to define. That covetousness is literally idol worship. Not just this idolatry thing, but he says very specifically it is idol worship. When you and I covet, then we're saying that we desire the provisions of another god. That's not pleasing to God. In fact, none of the list are pleasing to God, and that brings out the seriousness of the change that he's bringing, that there is this transformation of life. It's because of the wrath of God is against these things, and so there's a certain logic in wanting to change. For these five sins, there is the wrath of God, and then he says to the Colossians, and you were there. You were objects of God's wrath. But now you're new by the power of God. And so if you still do them, then you look like you're still objects of wrath. If you do them, you look like you're trying to live according to the old pattern. You are acting in the utmost actually of idolatry, saying, I don't want what God has done for me. I want to stay as if there is no God. And I want to act as if God had done nothing. And God's wrath is established there. But the fact of the apostle is that we are new in Christ, that we have been made new in Christ, that we have been united with Christ, and now we are to act in life as if God has united us in Christ, that there is an empiric fact of new life in Christ that God has done, and now he's saying, now you partner in it. Now you get active in living that new life. You all put to death the old sexual sins and the old desires for the provision of another god. These are sins that hurt our relationship with God, and we must put them to death. And then he adds another list of five sins in verse 8, and he says, but now you must put away, not put to death, but you must put away anger and malice, or anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And here Paul's triggering that thought of the new community, and instead of listing five sins that hurt the relationship with God, he lists five sins that hurt the relationship in the community. If we're angry with one another, if we're acting with malice towards one another, if we're slandering one another, the new community is affected. And so that brings us to that new community. And I'd like to observe that Paul's command to the Colossians is communal, that they are not alone in this endeavor of putting to death and putting away. They're part of a whole community that is putting to death sexual sins and putting away sins that destroy and hurt the community. And he switches to a special verb form, as I mentioned already, in verses 8 to 14 and 15b. And my old Greek grammar, just checking myself in my study, my old Greek grammar says the form used in these verbs conveys a sense of, quote, acting in one's own interest. That first he says, you all must do this, and then he says, now, for the sake of the community, each one of you should get selfish. That it's really good for the community if you act in your own interest here to build this thing up and to put off and then to put on. Some things that lead the community are to destruction. Verse 8 again, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Put off the things that lead to this old nature, old man, verse 9. Why? Because Paul says you have totally divested yourself of the practices of the old. You are completely, totally new. So put them away. And then put on a new nature. This is what the new community now looks like. F.F. Bruce says the word image that we find in this text is the an immediate link back to the image of God in the Garden of Eden. And then we think of, well, here's Adam in that image, and he didn't do so well as an image bearer. But this new image bearer of God is now the one that we need to model. That we don't model Adam, but we now model our lives on the living after Jesus Christ. We learn who Jesus is. We learn what he values. We learn how he acts, and we need to do the same because we are continually renewed in knowledge in the pursuit of the new picture of the image of God in Christ. And there are new attributes. It is a community without distinction, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, so therefore there's no racial distinction in the new community. There is no circumcised and uncircumcised, so there is no religious distinction in the new community. And he's not talking about this certain form of plurality that we talk about today, but he's saying there isn't this distinction between those who have always been part of the community and those that are come to the community new. So there is no distinction between the hyper-religious and the irreligious, if you will. That the new are every bit as part as the old. And Henry did a very good job in the adult Sunday school class today pointing that out, that that's been God's plan all along. That God has been teaching through Isaiah and God's been teaching through Deuteronomy that there would be Gentiles that would be brought in, and that's what God was intending to do all along. That there isn't this circumcised, uncircumcised distinction within the church. There's no barbarian and Scythian distinction. No difference in civilization or culture. And let me make an added comment on this, because some of you will go and you'll look at the commentaries, and many commentaries say that we have all opposites in this list except for this one. That this is not an opposite. However, what they're thinking about here is they're thinking about the Greeks' attitude towards the Scythians in 700 B.C. In 700 B.C., the Greeks said that the Scythians were the worst of the barbarians. Now let me ask you, are the attitudes in this country towards the next couplet, slave and free, are they the same today as they were in 1808, in just 200 years? Could an African American even run for president 200 years ago? Could he be elected president 200 years ago? And now we want to define a relationship on the basis of how everybody thought 200 years ago. So here's Paul saying there's an attitude towards the Scythians that's 700 years old, not acknowledging that there have been three Scythian civilizations since that time. There have been two dominant Scythian kingdoms since that time. Now let me ask another question. Those who traveled to Israel this year, what are the Scythians known for in the land of Israel? Yeah, it's a quiz, Chuck. There's a city named after them, Scythopolis. Ah, David pronounced it Skeetopolis. Now you know. The city is Beit Shan. The city is the finest city in all of Israel. Until Herod developed Caesarea, and it probably wasn't even as nice as Scythopolis was. And so what Paul is saying is the barbarians, which everybody understands as uncivilized, and there are no barbarians, but there are no hyper-civilized either. So there's no snobbery in the new community. There are some that don't live so well, and there's some that live extremely well. And yet, they're one in that community of God in Christ. And fourthly, there's no slave or free distinction. In the new community, all are brothers, as Paul points out to Philemon in describing his new relationship with Onesimus, his slave. And then he summarizes, but Christ is all and in all. All are filled in Christ and all are focused on Christ. And so you have these massive contrasts all the way through until you think, but Christ is the unity and the one that brings everything together. There is, thirdly, there's a new motivation that others are thought of first in verse 12. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 13, put on forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Verse 14, above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Biblical love is always to seek the interests of others. Isn't that what Christ did? He sought the interest of us. Biblical love is to always see others better than oneself. Love creates harmony in the community, verse 14. And next, Paul gets very intimate with each reader, and he changes the verb forms again, as I mentioned. We might hear him saying, you all do this. You all do it collectively. You all do it to build the community, and then we just kind of let it pass over us as, well, it's something for the whole group, you know. We might hear him saying, well, you all do this, and the new community needs to be that. And then we hear him think, well, you know, that's for the elders to worry about. They're the ones that need to manage the community. But there's no dodging the apostle now. He has taken his verb forms and he's narrowed them down so there's no dodging, no getting away. Each person needs to have a new heart. Each person needs to have a new attitude. Each person needs to have a new richness in life. And he says in verse 15, each one is commanded to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now notice two things there. First of all, he's saying, let Christ rule. And that's an active command. And like I said, he changes the verb form to say, now each one of you let Christ rule. Each one of you let Christ have command of your life. And then he says, secondly, that's what we were called to do as the body. Now, isn't that beautiful? That our calling is to be new, our calling is to be at peace, and the purpose of the community is to help us in that direction. Each one is to settle the peace of Christ in our hearts. We see the new and we live it as we've attained it. That's how we act. That Christ is now the ruler of our hearts. So we wonder, what does it mean to seek the things above? What does it mean to set our mind on things above? Well, now he's telling us that each one is to establish the rule of Christ in our hearts. And then secondly, there's a new attitude, being thankful. The indictment of God against the world in Romans chapter 1 is their lack of acknowledgement and thanks, that even though all of the truths of God have been plainly displayed and can be known, people didn't acknowledge God or give thanks to Him. Well, the new community is not like that. The new community sees exactly what God has done, and the new community does give thanks for the new life in Christ. Three times he points out to give thanks. Verse 15, we are commanded to continue to be thankful. Verse 16, we are to act with thankfulness. In verse 17, we are to give thanks in all our deeds to God in Christ. There's to be a new attitude, a thankfulness. And thirdly, there's a new richness, that each one must let the word of Christ continue to dwell in our lives richly. Now, first of all, as we've been saying, this must happen to each one of us. Secondly, God has to do it. This time, instead of an active verb, it's a passive verb. When he says that the peace of Christ needs to rule in our hearts, he's being active, directing it to the people. You need to do this. You need to take responsibility for yourself. You need to make that happen. In verse 16, he says, now, let it happen. That's God's purpose. That's God's desire. That's God's work. And you might say that he's saying, get rid of the barriers that let it happen. God is going to do that. It's commanded towards us that we must let, what does it say? We must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's the main verb in this section. And then there's a series of participles. That it's the word of Christ that motivates us. It's the word of Christ that flows from our hearts back to the blessing of the community. It's the word of Christ that governs our teaching and our admonition. It's the word of Christ that gives content to our singing in both psalms and hymns. It's the word of Christ that directs our thankfulness to God. That these phrases that he's talking about in shaping the new community are nothing without the word of Christ. All of them hang and depend on that main verb pointing to the word of Christ. They're empty without that word. Our teaching is empty if it does not take us back to Christ. Our admonition is misdirected if it's not by the word of Christ. Our songs are empty if they're not the word of Christ. Our thankfulness is selfish without the word of Christ. As verse 11 says, Christ is all and is in all. And verse 16 shows us how it puts that together, that everything is dependent on the value of the word of Christ. And finally, because Christ is our all, because he is the content of our communal Christian lives, he says in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One commentator called this the catch-all for our motivation. Regardless of thought or action, we have to ask ourselves, can I do this? Am I carrying this out in the name of Christ? And he says, anytime we can say yes, then we should go ahead confidently. But anytime that we say no, then we need to stop exactly what we're doing and transform our actions to the glory of Christ. So we must put to death the sins that destroy the relationship with God. We must put off the sins that destroy a relationship in the new community. We must be active in doing it for our own benefit and that of the community that we are shaping. And third, each one must take this to heart. Live according to the word and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we'll bear fruit according to the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that new life that you've given us in Jesus. That it's a new life that you have established and that we all must participate in. We thank you that the new life is one of a community. That we are acting for our own interest as a community, building that community, shaping that community, recognizing that our personal actions have an effect upon the community, and that the world looks at the community of Jesus Christ, there sees Christ. And we pray that you would shape us as the congregation of New Hope in that way. We pray that we would be focused specifically, intentionally, intensely upon building the community of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you will do this work personally and that each one of us will be transformed by the blessings of the peace of Christ in our hearts. That we'll be transformed by the recognition of the word of Christ that directs us in all of our activities in the community. and that you bring our relationship to you in Christ down to the final thought, that whatever it is that we do, in word or deed, in our thinking and in our acting, that you bring us to the point of realizing that we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we either scrub that activity and abandon it, or we give thanks to you because of what you've done for us in Christ. And many times, Lord, we want to recognize the work that you do for us and take great comfort in that. And yet in this passage, we see that you have turned things specifically as an arrow pointing to our own hearts, mandating that we take responsibility for the lives that we live as the people of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us courage to act, and that you'd even give us strength in our action, recognizing that our response is to hold out your word and to be thankful before you, and know that as we do these things, you will shape that witness of your name. And so we pray the blessing of your Holy Spirit for each one of us toward that end. And we ask this in Jesus' name.